You don't have to be around very long before you hear lots of little conspiracy theories relating to the U.S. dollar bill or all kinds of things. They're all around us. For example, maybe you've heard this one. Earth was seeded by aliens who began the evolutionary process. This is a new teaching that has become popular, and really millions of people actually believe this. Do you know who popularized this one? Do you know who it was? None other than Richard Dawkins has been popularizing this idea. Certainly he believes in evolution, but he believes that you have to have some kind of, he's concluded you have to have some kind of intelligent life to start the non-intelligent process. Others believe that Jesus went to India to get taught by the gurus. You've heard this one? How many of you heard this one? Yeah. There are millions and millions of people who believe this. There's not a shred of evidence for this, even as there's not a shred of evidence for aliens seeding our planet. It's no wonder why Krishna and Jesus are holding hands. You know, a lot of people think that they're two incarnations of the same spirit being. Well, I think it's a good thing for us to be skeptical, because millions of people believe those kinds of claims. This is the National Society of Skeptics, and one guy says, I don't believe we've met. And the other guy says, I don't believe you don't believe we met. It's good to have a healthy dose of skepticism, don't you think? Because there's so many things out there that are trying to vie for our attention, and so many of them that are claiming to be truth. But I'm a skeptic. You should be too. Do you believe most of what you're told? You need to consider the source, right? When you hear something, well, who actually says that? Is that credible? You know, when people tell you something, especially about Jesus, do you believe it? There's lots of teachings about Jesus that you won't actually find in the Bible. And we have to know how to sort through these kinds of things to make sure that we're confirmed, that we're established in what we believe. The question we're going to answer today is, how can we be confirmed in our belief in Jesus? Most of us have placed our trust in him. Some of us are still considering him. We're still looking at this person of Jesus. And if you're listening on the website, perhaps you're among that group as well. And you're saying, is this credible? Is this, can I be confident about what I've been taught? How can I be confident about what I've taught? How can I be confirmed? This is the word we're using today, confirmed. The title of this message is Be Confirmed. It has nothing to do with normally what we think of in terms of confirmation. But it has everything to do with being confirmed in what we understand about Christ. About 2,000 years ago, a godly Gentile, obviously Gentile just means a non-Jew, named Theophilus. He wanted research. He wanted evidence to help him see the reliability of the story of Jesus that had been passed on to him, that he had believed. But he felt like he needed more substance to his faith. And, you know, that's a good thing that he did, because today, we also need to see the reasonableness of what we believe. Because there are many people who think that we gather together to just talk about fairy tales. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There is a reasonable, evidence-based faith that we have placed in Jesus Christ. And the book that we're going to look at is the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was written during a time when a lot of people believed crazy things about the early church, like the early church practiced incest. That was a rumor that was going around the Roman Empire. Why? Because there were even husbands and wives referring to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. For me to say that my wife is my sister in Christ, it started these kinds of rumors. Oh, must be incest. Others believe that the early Christians were cannibals. I know this, you might chuckle at this and think, wow, crazy. But the early church did believe that Jesus said, take this bread, this is my body, eat it, my blood, drink it. And so, you know, you've probably played the telephone game, right, where you tell one person something, they tell the next person. When the story got passed on a few generations, people start believing that Christians actually were eating other people's flesh. Crazy. Well, where have we come in our study of the New Testament? For those of you that are new, we're going through the whole Bible. One message by message in my series. Andrew's preaching through Mark, and we're kind of running these concurrent series at the same time. But in mine, we've gone through the whole Old Testament, one sermon at a time, and now we have been making our way through the New Testament. I've spoken on Matthew, which I think was the first book, along with James, in the New Testament. And right around that time, in the 40s, we have the book of Galatians written, one of Paul's epistles, the first one. So we've had a message on each of these. And then we've been going through Paul's missionary journeys. He had three journeys, and he had, let's see if I can test you. Do you remember how many letters Paul wrote in his three missionary journeys? Remember? How many in the first journey? One. How many in the second journey? Two. How many in the third journey? Three. How's your math? Yeah. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the second missionary journey, and on the third journey he wrote three letters, the Corinthian correspondence as well as the book of Romans. We call these the missionary epistles of Paul, these six letters. And we've gone through each one of those six plus Matthew. So we're making our way through the New Testament, and at this point, Paul has finished those missionary journeys, and we'll see that he actually, if you read in the book of Acts, that he actually gets imprisoned over in Israel. It's not one of the Roman imprisonments. There were two of those to follow. Paul spent a lot of the last few years of his life in prison. But there was a two-year time from 57 to 59 that was after the missionary epistles when Paul said in the last book that he had just written in Romans that he had shared the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, Romans 15:19. From Jerusalem to Illyricum is basically the eastern part of the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean that he shared the gospel with every single person there, but there were church planting movements that were going there. And Paul asked the Romans, can I stop by Rome and then make my way all the way over to Spain? Because he wanted to reach the western part of the empire. Did you get it? The Easterners had heard the gospel. Have you heard this before? Christianity is a Western religion. Is it true? How is it that we get this idea that Christianity is a Western religion? Well, perhaps it's because we see pictures of Jesus dressed in the American flag, you know? Of course, we believe, and I don't know if anyone believes, maybe there are some, that Jesus was an American. Of course, most people realize Jesus was not an American. Let me say it this way. Jesus was not a Westerner. Jesus was an Easterner. Do some of you feel a little bit better? Most of you here are Easterners, actually. Or it looks like today we're about 60% Easterners and 40% Westerners, if that. Here's the point that I think Luke is trying to address. He's trying to answer this question that the readers were asking. Can this Easterner, Jesus, be the savior of a Westerner like me? Because Luke, as a Gentile, was writing other Gentiles. There's not a cross-cultural distance here. He was not a Jew, and he was writing others who were not Jews. And they were saying, the Jews, they're Easterners. They're from the Middle East, after all, right? How could a Jewish, they say he's the Jewish savior, how could he actually save me? It's a great question to ask, don't you think? It's a great question to answer as well. So there had already been a gospel, if my dating is correct here, and Andrew agrees with me, right, that Matthew wrote first. The Jews already had a gospel that was specifically directed to them, that dealt with how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, how he was the Messiah or the anointed one. That's not a Gentile term. That's very Jewish. Jesus was the ruler who was to come, prophesied as in the Old Testament. Those Jews were very, very blessed to have the gospel of Matthew. But what about the Gentiles? Luke was perfectly suited to be the one to write a gospel that related to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts ends with Paul's 2-year imprisonment. Here you get to Acts 28. It talks about the last 2 years of the book of Acts are actually AD 60 to 62. And Luke was written before Acts. So if Acts ends in AD 62, I'm putting it a little bit right here. It makes sense that during the time where Paul was in prison in Israel, that Luke was with him, but he was able to go and interview people to find out what this whole thing was about. He could go talk to people face to face. So Luke wrote his account probably during this 2-year imprisonment at Caesarea. And Luke, being a Greek, knew the mind of the Greeks. The Greeks are always looking for the perfect person, the perfect man. The perfect man in body. We owe our heritage of the Olympics back to the Greeks. They're looking for, you know, the perfect body. That's not me. That's this guy up here, you know. And then Greek philosophy was the perfect mind. What was the right way to think? What was the Socrates and Plato and many of these others have given us this heritage of Greek thinking? The Greeks idealized the perfect man. Some people are still waiting for the perfect man. For those of you ladies who are waiting for the perfect man, let me tell you, today your quest has come to an end. The perfect man is Jesus. You say, well, yeah. When it comes to all the things that make up for a perfect man, in terms of the character, in terms of the everything, it doesn't get any better than Jesus. Sad to say that we have softened Jesus too much today. We have made him a man who sniffs flowers and sits among lilies. For those of you men who want to know, who want a man's man, that's Jesus as well. He's not just the man for women. He's the man for men. And so God raised up Luke, a medical doctor, Dr. Luke. One thing I appreciate about medical doctors is that they're exacting. I don't particularly like to go under the knife of someone who doesn't know what they're doing, right? I'm looking at our surgeon here, who would, you know, I would trust someone who knows specifically what to do. A few of us here are doctors and scientists here. You kind of people are very exacting type of people. Luke was like that. And he took those same skills and he applied them as a historian. He was a traveling companion with Paul, so he had experienced this. He wasn't just dealing with these things, especially as we get to Acts. In theory, he was a pragmatist. And as an articulate historian who had really the highest level of Greek that you'll find in the New Testament, you'll find in Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. It's the most difficult. Now, who was he writing? A man named Theophilus. Saint Theophilus is... The word Theophilus means lover of God. So I take it that this gospel is not written especially as an evangelistic gospel, because the one to whom it's written has already loved the Lord. But he wanted further confirmation, further evidence for the things that he'd been taught. And he is called Most Excellent Theophilus, which is an exalted title. He's probably a wealthy benefactor, perhaps a Roman official. And many believe that he's the one who funded the research for the book of Acts. He paid for Luke's expenses. So what we've got is we've got Luke writing to Theophilus. We don't know where Theophilus lived. Perhaps Alexandria, Egypt, perhaps Asia Minor. Maybe he lived in Rome. Nobody really knows. But the letter, I think, came from Caesarea. It came from Luke doing his research in the land of Israel while Paul was in his two-year imprisonment. So writing from Caesarea, Israel, and writing it to Theophilus, wherever he lived. And he tells him how to be confirmed in his belief in Jesus. And it's a great gospel for us as well, to be confirmed, to better confirm us in what we have been taught about Christ. So his foundation, Theophilus' foundation, was on Luke actually builds it throughout his letter. And here's the first thing he says in the first four verses: that sources about Christ's life are reliable. They're credible. You're not believing fairy tales, Theophilus. You're believing that which has been attested by many, many people. So Luke's sources were credible for skeptical Gentiles like those of his day, and this would help confirm the faith of Theophilus. So as we get into Luke, he talks about these sources in these first few verses. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Okay, so Luke's saying, I'm not the only one who's written about Jesus. Now, we know Matthew wrote, but he says many. We're talking about a lot of people who had written accounts of Jesus' life. They have not survived. Only Matthew's gospel has survived. But Luke used those eyewitness accounts because he was not an eyewitness himself. He says these people who wrote these accounts that have been fulfilled among us, they use eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Now, if I'm correct that Luke's writing around, let's say, AD 58 or so, and Jesus died in AD 33, we're looking at only 25 years later. That would be like you setting out to write the history, let's say, of something that of somebody who lived here in Singapore in the mid-1990s. You could interview quite a few people. How many of you were living here in Singapore in the mid-1990s, around 1995? Okay, none of you would be good witnesses. Not even one of you? Samuel? Here, okay, you're Singaporeans, I thought. of course, we had millions of Singaporeans who were living here at this time. If I was going to do that, I'd go talk to hundreds of Singaporeans and do my research. You could talk to foreigners also who had come and lived there. You could talk to me if you're doing it, because I was here. It's not that long ago. And Luke talked to these people who were true eyewitnesses. He probably got the birth narrative of Jesus from Mary herself. If Mary was 15 years old when she gave birth to Jesus, 25 years later, she'd be 40 years old. And probably living there, and he could actually talk to her. So he says in verse 3, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. In other words, Luke's gospel is not written 100, 200 years later, chronicling different fairy tales that have gone on. It's written from a reliable historian, an accurate man, who talked to people who actually saw these very things happen that he records in his gospel. So if you want to be confirmed in your faith in Jesus, realize that the sources we're looking at here are reliable sources. But he also says here in verses 5 all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, that God sent Jesus to be both Jewish and the universal Savior. There's no contradiction here with Jesus being Jewish and Jesus being the Savior of the world. This would be a very important thing for Gentiles to hear, because in their mind they'd be thinking, I don't think I need to place my faith or trust in any kind of Jew. Living way over in Israel on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. But Luke is saying he had a Jewish foundation. He was truly Jewish, but he was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. That would help them be confirmed to realize God is broader than just Judaism. So we find in these, the end of a chapter, in chapter 1 of Luke, Zechariah is promised a son, an old man who has never had a baby, too old to have a baby. And then we're introduced to Mary, too young to have a baby, a virgin. And yet what God does is God says to her that her son will reign over the throne of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. So there's no hiding the fact that Jesus was sent to be the king of Israel, the throne of Jacob. But there's also a broadening here we find, especially as we get into Luke 2. I find it interesting, when Jesus is born, he is brought to Simeon there at the temple. And this is what Simeon says, an old man who God had said, you would not die until you saw the coming king. Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you've promised. I have seen your salvation, which you've prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. And the word there, perhaps in your translation, will say the Gentiles. And he's the glory of your people, Israel. It's not either or. It's not the Gentiles or the Jews. It's both. He's the universal Savior. And we find that, actually, Luke is so accurate, and he gives so many dates that it becomes easier for us to be able to understand actually when Jesus was born based on Luke. We find, for example, that Jesus was born during the census of Quirinius. We understand from the Roman records that this was 6 BC. But we also know that Herod the Great was alive at the time that Jesus was born, because Herod tried to kill all the newborns in Bethlehem. Herod died between March 29th and April 11th, 4 BC. So that puts Jesus' birth between 6 and 4 BC, around 5 BC. This is very, very helpful in terms of our dating. In fact, Luke really opens himself up to potential error quite a bit in his book. You see that in chapter 3. Think of how the potential for error in these first few verses of chapter 3, where he's talking about when God appeared to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, so we've got the emperor there. Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. Ooh, there could be a real error there, right? Except we know that Pilate reigned from 26 to 36 And it does fit. That was during the time of Tiberius as the emperor over the whole empire. And Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. There is a potential there for all kinds of historical inaccuracies, but it all fits. I won't give you all the details. It all fits. And John went into the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so Luke introduces John. We call him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And John is the one who actually baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, not because Jesus sinned, but because it gave an opportunity for God to declare to everybody, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. God gives approval. You want confirmation of your faith? There are eyewitnesses that God himself confirmed Jesus, that people could hear at his baptism. And the chronology fits really just perfectly, because we find, as we just saw, that John started preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius. We know that to be AD 14, when Tiberius was crowned. So you add 15 years to that. The 15th year of Tiberius would be AD 29. So here's when John started preaching. And if you add to that a 3.5 year ministry of Jesus that followed that, it puts Jesus' death on Friday, April, 3rd of April, AD 33. And Paul's salvation was shortly after that. This makes sense because Luke says that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So this would make Jesus, you know, mid-30s or so. And, you know, it fits. Or 32, 33 years old would be about 30. Sometimes Luke is very, very accurate, the very specific date. And when he's not, when he's generalizing, it's with purpose as well. So we see the chronology is the kind of thing that Gentiles are very concerned about. Gentiles are concerned about steps. They're concerned about evidences. They're concerned about these things making sense. And so God raised up Luke for people like some of us here who are very, very concerned about such things. People like you. And we find the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Adam in chapter 3 of Luke. We actually have two genealogies. We have a genealogy in Matthew 1 of Jesus, which shows the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his legal father, though not birth father. And that provides the opportunity for us to see that Jesus has the legal right to be the king of Israel. But we find the blood right in Luke, because it's really actually the genealogy of Luke is really talking about the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Luke has a great emphasis on women in his gospel, which is makes sense for a medical doctor like him, because many of his patients would be women. And then we get into chapter 4 and we see the God's plan included the Jewish rejection of Jesus. So Theophilus' faith and our faith rests on this foundation as well. It rests on we can be confirmed in our belief in Jesus because we see that it was actually all part of God's plan to include Jewish rejection of Jesus in order to offer salvation to the Gentiles. It was not an accident. It was not something that took God by surprise that Jesus was rejected by his own people. It was actually part of God's plan. And in Luke, we see this sovereign expansion of God's kingdom message. The Galilean ministry that's talked about here, where Jesus is up, where many of the Gentiles lived, and then his route to Jerusalem actually makes its way in this major section of the book that goes from chapter 4 to chapter 21. Jesus does the kinds of things that we would expect one who is God, who loves us. He delivers a demon-possessed man in chapter 4. When we get to chapter 5, we see him having compassion on a paralyzed man, but he's able to see beyond the man's physical ailment to see his true need was one of forgiveness, and he heals him. And many different accounts in this central part of the book help us to see things like the parable of the sower in chapter 8, where Jesus says, seed is like the word of God, it's spread, but what makes it grow is not so much where it lands, but the condition of the soil, people's ability to receive God's word, which would apply certainly to the Gentiles. Jesus calms a storm in chapter 8 as well. He speaks the word in the midst of a storm, and it immediately becomes calm. This is the kind of thing, if you're a Gentile, you're going to, and you want evidence-based, you're going to need to hear that eyewitnesses have actually seen these sort of things. Like feeding in chapter 9, feeding 5,000 people. You would want evidence that this man could actually take 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and pray for them and multiply the fish and the bread so that 5,000 people could actually eat. And Luke's saying, I went and I talked to those people. You can imagine 25 years later that a lot of those 5,000 people would still be alive. And they could say, yeah, there was no trickery here. This was God actually working through him. We see the compassionate side of Jesus when we get to chapter 10 in one of the most famous stories ever, the story of the Good Samaritan, where the point of the story is that the one who shows compassion on a man who's beaten and left for dead is actually a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. A Samaritan was a person who came by intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles, their offspring. Really fitting in the no man's middle, you might say. Despised by the Gentiles, despised by the Jews. And yet, Jesus says, we need to be like that. God is like that. God cares for that. God cares for us far more than we would ever care for something inanimate that we lose. Luke has more parables than any of the other Gospels to illustrate these sort of things. The Good Samaritan from chapter 10, and then chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin, where a woman discovers that one of her very, very important coins is lost. And so she makes it a huge priority for her to find it. She searches day and night trying to find that coin. And once she finally finds the coin, she has all of her friends gather together and rejoice with her that she found her coin. Do you get the point? How valuable really is a coin? These things are important, but is not the value of a person far greater than the value of something made out of silver or gold? And so Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's not really talking about coins here. He's talking about people. And this is probably best illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, also in Luke 15. It's really a parable of two sons. An older son who follows what the father wants, and a younger son who's got his eyes elsewhere, who goes and demands his inheritance, and he goes and he squanders his whole inheritance on riotous, immoral living until he realizes his great need when he's feeding pigs, and he says, I have got to go back to my father. And the father, of course, is waiting for him. The father's welcoming him. Some of us here have been prodigals. And what did we find when we came back to God? But arms open wide to receive us. And a big celebration. That's the kind of God that Luke is portraying. The kind of God who's not so narrow to be only the savior of the Jews, but one who has arms open wide to any of us who have turned away from him. So Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on this road, setting his sights toward Jerusalem. Jesus actually comes on into Jerusalem in chapter 19. He is received in an amazing way by those who don't live in Jerusalem. It's the people that had come to Jerusalem from outside, from Galilee and other places, that actually receive Jesus. But Jesus cannot become the savior of the Messiah ruling over the nation with just the people outside of Jerusalem. It has to be the nation as a whole entrusting themselves to him. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You'd think a Christ would be really happy with that, right? But Jesus knew what was actually going to happen. And this is really an ominous day in the mind of Christ. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, oh, if you'd only known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Jesus wasn't so thrilled that the people were thrilled with him. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem itself didn't recognize the significance of that day, though some people were accepting him. What is this day of visitation, time of visitation? It becomes a bit more clear to us in chapter 21, where Jesus gives this teaching where he talks about the times of the Gentiles. He says that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21, 24. What he's talking about is, well, Gentiles had had their rule over Jerusalem, frankly, for centuries prior to Jesus making this statement. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed under the Babylonians, 606, 605 BC. And it was under the control of the Babylonians for a while, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then Rome. And the city really was not under Jewish control. And Jesus says it's going to continue that way all the way over. The Jews will be spread among the nations all the way until the times of the Gentiles end, when Jerusalem is finally redeemed. It's a whole theology here that Jesus is talking about. I think the book of Daniel is talking about this. And many other places in Scripture are talking about how in our present day. Do you think Jerusalem really is free? Really can hardly do anything. Jerusalem can hardly do anything without the nations imposing their will on them. Cannot even protect themselves. You should look up and see what the UN says about Jerusalem and Israel. It's incredible. 40 to 50 proclamations a year against Jerusalem. 3 against ISIS or what's happening in Syria. Jerusalem does not have that freedom that it is going to have until the city and the nation actually repents. But it's all based on them repenting and accepting Jesus. And if you want to be confirmed in your belief in Jesus, you need to also realize that, as we see in chapters 22 and 23, no one killed Christ because he willingly offered his life for us all. It's not like, oh, Jesus was trying to become Israel's king and then, oh, he got killed and his plan was not fulfilled. That somebody actually messed up the plan of God here. No, what we find in these chapters is that Jesus knew that his death was coming because the nation had rejected him. In fact, he was the focus of the Passover celebration that Jews had celebrated every year for hundreds of years before him. And so he said, when he took the bread, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus knew that he was the fulfillment of God's plan, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. And he says a similar thing about the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Well, the new covenant, if you go back to Jeremiah 31, is a time when Israel and Judah together will be combined and find that their sins are forgiven in Messiah. Wow. Jesus is saying it's still coming, and we should proclaim his death until he comes again. So this is why we have a regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. He prays in Gethsemane because he knows that his time of offering himself for all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, is coming forth. And there, in Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested with very little resistance. Peter did resist, but then Peter ends up denying Jesus within that same evening. And Jesus is put before the Sanhedrin, and a mock trial is conducted against all the rules of Jewish law to have a trial at Caiaphas' home at night. So many laws were broken in Jesus' trial. And of course, then he's put up on the cross in chapter 23. So Jesus is killed. Jesus is offered as the perfect Lamb of God, as the universal Savior. The aspect of the universality of Jesus' death is actually seen in the sign above him, put in Aramaic, which would have been the language of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, put in Latin, the language of the western part of the Roman Empire, and put in Greek, that was a language that was throughout the empire. Anybody who was literate would be able to look up at Jesus and see at least one of those three languages, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not even as Pilate was urged to say, you should change it to, "They say he's the King of the Jews." Pilate himself is saying, "No, we're going to put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And of course, it all makes sense when you finally come to the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, that we can proclaim a risen Savior to the world. All that has been said in the first 23 chapters would be not validated, not confirmed, without Jesus coming back to life again. The message that we can proclaim among the nations is not just that Jesus died for people, for the world, Jew and Gentile. It's far better than that. Because in this last chapter, there's a resurrection. There's a commission to the disciples to bring that message to the world. And then there's the ascension. These three aspects show that Jesus' ministry is authenticated. It's confirmed. And his atoning death and resurrection is worthy to bring to the nations. So we see Jesus is alive. And I know for you and me, we kind of say, well, yeah, I believe that. But I wonder if you can look at this from the standpoint of those who are not Christians. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But I had heard as a young boy that Jesus died for me, and it absolutely made no sense to me how someone could live centuries or earlier and die for me. But you know what? The Christians that were around me never told me that he came to life again. In fact, I remember at age 12, somebody said to me that Easter was about the resurrection of Jesus. And I said, well, what's that? And they said, you never heard about the resurrection? I said, no, it's not a word I normally talk about. What does resurrection mean? He said, no, Jesus coming alive again. That's what we celebrate for Easter. I said, well, what about the Easter bunny and the chocolate and the eggs and all that? And I said, when did the Christians add this Jesus alive thing to the... My friend said, we never added it. That's been part of this for centuries. I said, in my family, all we ever talked about was the chocolate Easter bunny. I had no clue. And nobody actually told me that Jesus was alive. Nobody actually told me that the women went to the grave of Jesus, the tomb, expecting a dead Jesus. His believers in him expected to see a dead Jesus, where they would anoint his body, but they found a Jesus who was alive. And not only that day did Jesus appear to these women, but he also appeared to two others who took a 10-kilometer walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were wondering who this guy was who was walking along with them. It says in verse 27, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Of course, they didn't recognize that this was Jesus. Until Jesus broke the bread with him and disappeared. And then later that day, Jesus appeared not just to the women, but to all the disciples with the women there. Wow. This is a message that's worth proclaiming to the nations, don't you think? And that's why we do that here. And we do it elsewhere. We support those that are doing that elsewhere. So, how to be confirmed in our belief in Jesus? Here's the longest gospel, the most comprehensive chronological gospel that lays it all out for the Gentile mind, a mind like mine. That thinks in terms of sequence and categories and dates and that sort of thing. You may not think like that. Maybe Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel or John would minister to you more. But this one definitely ministers to those who have more like the technical or the scientific mind. So how do you be confirmed? How do we actually sum it all up? I would say it this way. Jesus is Jewish, but he's also the universal Savior. That was all part of God's plan to give Jesus Eastern roots, but to be the kind of Savior who would be the Savior for the whole world. And so I highly recommend for you to read through the Gospel of Luke and to recommend the Gospel of Luke to those that are maybe more Greek in their ideas. I came across this article this week called The Half-Life of Facts. There's a book called The Half-Life of Facts. You ever heard of that? It's a book that's just been out for just a few years here. And here's the summation of it. In medical school, they tell you half of what you're about to learn won't be true when you graduate. They just don't know which half. In every field of knowledge, half of what is true today will one day be updated with better information. And it turns out that we actually know when that day will come for many academic pursuits. This is what the author, Sam Arbesman, calls the half-life of facts. The premise is that for every domain, silo, discipline, or school of knowledge, the facts contained within are slowly being overturned, augmented, replaced, refined. And in medicine, for example, the rate of that overturning is high enough that if you never really complete your you'll never really complete your education. Medical school, in other words, never ends. Do you feel that way? I'm looking at our doctors here, yeah. It's constant, isn't it? For instance, in physics, about half of all the research findings will be disconfirmed within 13 years. In psychology, it's every 7. I'm looking at our scientists, I'm looking at our counselors. And if you graduate with a degree in psychology 7 years ago, half of the information in all your textbook is now inaccurate. What's it saying? It's saying what is called truth or facts to all of us is anything but, because it's just being overturned and changed all the time. We don't have an inerrant textbook. We don't have a psychology book that's without error either. By contrast, the Bible claims to be the very Word of God. The fact that millions of people the world over have found that claim to be credible for 3,500 years proves that the truths that matter the most are not nullified by the passing of time or rendered passé by better information. There's no half-life to the truth that God loves you or that Jesus came to this world to die for the sins of mankind. These truths are grounded in God's unfailing nature and will never be overturned or replaced. Jesus is a universal Savior. But do you need to be confirmed that He's your Savior? Have you placed your trust in Him? Have you found that that trust in Him has been confirmed by eyewitness accounts like recorded in Luke? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever, Isaiah says. Jesus said it quite well himself. For I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, not a stroke of the pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. How wonderful it is to know that we have this kind of faith confirmed in Scripture that's reliable, so we can be confirmed. We can be confident in it. Let's thank Him for that. Would you pray with me? Lord, I do pray that You would help us to understand. Every one of us has underestimated the kind of faith that we have in an inerrant, never-changing word of God. Every word You say is true. Our problem is not what you've said. Our problem is our lack of just being able to do it. And I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, to read Luke's gospel. I pray that you'd encourage us to read your word and be better established. And for those who have not started in that establishment and placing their faith in you, Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to take that first step and say, Lord, I want you. You are the universal Savior. You can be my Savior by simple faith, and so I place my trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.